Used to go out with my grandmother and grandfather, and we'd go to the graves of their side of the family that were buried in Los Angeles. A couple of them were vets. And then on my dad's side, my uncle died in World War II in the line of service. I never met him. My older brother was named after him. And all the family reunions we go to, he's still mentioned, he's still talked about. I only know very little bit about him. So it is something that is mindful. And that's why I encourage you. Go out. Encourage the vets that are there. Some of these men, if they're World War II vets, they're hardly making it anymore. They're in their late 80s, early 90s at best. Many in their late 90s if they're living at all. The Vietnam vets are also getting older. And vets always have this concern. We're going to be forgotten. The sacrifice of our comrades can be forgotten. So again, I'm just going to encourage you. Go out today or tomorrow and encourage some of those that have, they understand what is the cost is. The sad thing I find, though, is that for so many of these vets, they've given their life and our society has not honored them by how we live. When a society abandons God's word as its standard of morality, it will reap terrible consequences. Our society is reaping them. The greatest threat to the family in the United States, as I mentioned last week, is its dissolution through divorce. There are many other threats, but this is the biggest one. Our divorce rate is high because men and women are busy following their own will instead of even trying to figure out what God's will is in marriage, what their role is supposed to be within marriage. That leads directly to family strife, divorce, and dissolution of the family. Divorce has a high cost financially, personally, and for society since it erodes the foundation of a healthy society. Now last week I gave an overview of what Jesus said about divorce in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. In that he is contrasting the teaching of the self-righteous scribes with his own teaching about true righteousness. The scribes thought themselves to be righteous because they got the legal work done. Though they were divorcing their wives for any cause at all, sinful causes, they believed as long as I got the legal work done, I'm good. God will accept me. The practice today is really not much different, is it? People divorce for all sorts of sinful reasons, and then they seek to try to justify themselves. Now, the blame game is certainly the most popular human endeavor. That's you always blame somebody else. He's this, she's that. Always somebody else's fault. Then there's the fatalistic. Well, we're just incompatible. That's a euphemism. What it really means is I do not care enough about the other person to even bother to try anymore. That's what that means. Neither of us care enough about it. And then there's finally this facade of claiming it's better for the kids. No, it's not. What would be better for the kids if you both grew up, acted as adults, took on your responsibility, stayed together, and presented a good example to the kids? That would be best for the kids. But these are the excuses that are common to our society. You see, the truth is that divorce that occurs for a reason other than what Jesus states here in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, just leads to more adultery. He said that everyone who divorces his wife, except for reason of unchastity, the Greek there is parektos lagou porneias, apart from reason of porneia, says makes her commit adultery. Then he goes on and says, whoever marries such a divorced woman commits adultery. In Matthew 19:9, Jesus adds this, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, and there it's me etai porneia, apart from or not for porneia, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So all the parties involved end up in adultery. Unrighteous divorce simply increases adultery. And that was Jesus' point in Matthew 5, 31 and 32 as he's contrasting true righteousness with their self-righteousness. Again, they thought, we're righteous because we got the legal work done. But in fact, they were simply multiplying adultery. This week, I want to expand and look at some other scriptures that deal with divorce in order to bring about an understanding about when divorce does not result in adultery. Let me stress again, in this passage and in Matthew 19, where we're going to go to first this morning, Jesus does not advocate divorce. He does not give cause for divorce to occur. In both of these passages, he only states the one exception in which divorce would not increase adultery. Turn over to Matthew 19. Starting in verse 1, we find that Jesus is again confronted by the Pharisees. Matthew 19, verse 1, it says, "And it came about when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them there. Some of the Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?'" Notice that they specifically are testing him. It's specifically designed to try to get Jesus to make a statement that they hope will end up causing him to lose popularity. There were three common views held by the rabbis at that time. The most popular was that of Rabbi Hillel. He taught that divorce could occur for basically any kind of reason, anything at all. Trivial things. You burned or oversalted the meal. You could be divorced. And it was very simple to divorce. I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee. You're divorced. That's it. One rabbi even taught this. If a man has a bad wife, it is a religious duty to divorce her. This is where they had gone. Now, obviously, that's the most popular view because it makes it easy to get out of a relationship you don't want to deal with anymore. Rabbi Shammai, he held the opposite view, and he did not allow for divorce for any reason under any circumstance. Almost needless to say, this view was not very popular. Now, the Pharisees hoped this would be Jesus' view because they already knew from what he had stated earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, and from his general leanings, he was extremely conservative in his view of the Old Testament Scripture. And if he would espouse this view, how are the people going to react? Very unpopular view, especially to those who might have already been divorced. He's just criticizing them, is what they're going to say. He's judging them. So that's the desire. That's what they're hoping. Now, the third view would also cause him to lose some popularity, and this is that divorce was very restricted to just a very few specific reasons spelled out in the Law of Moses. So divorce was possible, but only under very special circumstances. Either of these last two views, Jesus could lose popularity. That's the purpose of the Pharisees' question. That's why it's phrased that way. Now, this question is one that still interests people today. People want to be both religious, and they like to get what they'd like. They still want their will. And so they study the Scriptures to find some sufficient cause for divorce. You can actually find quite a few books that will try and do that for you, make it easy. You don't have to do your own study. They've done it for you. Here's why you can get divorced. And still claim that somehow you can be righteous in doing this. There's greater interest in finding loopholes in the law by the self-righteous than there is trying to understand the intent of the law and following it. That's the difference between self-righteousness and true righteousness. And Jesus is calling people to follow true righteousness. I don't fear the law. Like David of old, I love the law because it shows me God. And I know the things that he has told me to do or not to do are for my best interest, even if I particularly don't like it at the moment. Diane has me on a diet. And I agree with Snoopy. You know what Snoopy said about diets. It's the first three letters that are the problem. But I know she's doing this for my best interest. And if I will do what she says and eat what she tells me to eat, I am healthier, but I don't like it. I complain about it. We could have had barbecue instead of a salad. Right? Right? Yeah. I could have had ice cream instead of a celery stick. Right? Well, actually, we have a good book. It's called Eat Chocolate and Lose Weight. But you have to eat the right chocolate. And most of you wouldn't like it. It's 85% or more. Nice and bitter. Yeah, like, well, I like it, but I like chocolate. If we will do what God wants us to do, it is always better for us. But we fight against it. And this is just another area where that happens. The tragedy is that within the conservative evangelical church, we are one of them. Fundamental churches, we are one of them. The divorce rate is almost exactly the same as it is outside the church. And worse, if people try to justify themselves in doing so. Jesus does not answer the Pharisees' question. Look at verse 4. He instead goes to the heart of the issue. He says this, and he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" That's going back to Genesis 1. And then he said, "And for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's Genesis 2:24. "Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." He skips their question. Instead, he goes to Genesis. He teaches them, this is God's intent in marriage. This is what it's about. This is his plan. And it's a plan that has not changed. God's moral will for marriage is one man, one woman, joined together for their lifetime. However long that is. The word cleave there in Genesis is to be joined or glued together in such a way that you cannot separate them without damaging both. And notice as well what Jesus says here is that it is God that joined them together. No matter what your reasons were, good or bad, and when you got married, once you got married, guess what? Who joined you together? God did. Now, he may have done it as a punishment. We're actually going to see that a little later. Okay? But his goal in life for you is not your happiness. His goal for your life is your holiness. And sometimes it may be that spouse that's irritating the tar out of you that prods you to become the holy person you need to be. So once you're married, we now know it is God's will. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Marriage is right and honorable before God in all. Christian or non-Christian, marriage is right before God. It is his plan. It is his design. But when man does not follow God's design, he will incur the negative consequences of his actions. So Jesus' reply to the Pharisees goes to the root of their problem. It's the same problem we still have today. People are not interested in God's will. Their interest is being able to do their own will and still proclaim themselves to be good people. Now, you would think at this point the Pharisees would be wise enough to back off. They don't. They press the issue. Look at verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her?" Now, the reference is back to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. We looked at this last week. It does not command divorce as the Pharisees imply here. In that passage, Moses restricts the reasons for divorce. He also protects the wife by commanding that the legal work be done and given to her. And then it prohibits the man from remarrying the wife he had divorced and had married some other man, whether she was divorced again or had become a widow. He could not marry her. It restricted it. The Pharisees, though, they focused on determining what is this indecency that's found in her. That's their interest, because if we can figure that out, well, then we can justify what we're doing, because it allows for it. This is the indecency, therefore I can divorce her. I'll give her a certificate. That's the same debate in our own time. It's the same root. Now, Jesus clarifies this in verses 8 and 9. Look at verse 8. Here's the reason for divorce. He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. For from the beginning, it has not been this way. You're only looking for an out because you have a hard heart. This is the issue. But notice as well that divorce is not commanded in Deuteronomy 24. Permitted, and only then because of hardness of heart. It is the same today. Divorce occurs because of the hardness of men's hearts. People, even professing believers, can be very stubborn in their pursuit of their own desires instead of God's will. And so they either will reject or they'll twist God's word in order to try to justify themselves. Now, this is true not only for the spouse that has sinned and refuses to repent. It can also be true for the spouse that has been sinned against and refuses to forgive. That also is a hard heart. Because some men and women will become hard of heart, and they will refuse to follow God's design. God, through Moses, permitted divorce, but it was not his original plan. Now, in verse 9, Jesus partially answers their question. He says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, me epi porneia, not for porneia, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Again, he is not giving a cause for divorce. He does not say, you may divorce your wives for the cause of immorality. He does not sanction divorce. He is instead again pointing out that divorce results in more adultery, except in this one case. The so-called exception clause here and in Matthew 5:32, that of porneia, the only case by which if divorce occurs, additional adultery does not occur. What then is this porneia? What is it referring to when Jesus is talking about it here in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9? Now, I'm going to give you a lot of references, so sharpen your pencil, get ready. There's a bunch here. Because there's a lot of confusion about the issue of divorce and remarriage. Most of it is because it is personal opinion that is being espoused and not a thorough study of what does the Scripture actually say about it. That's true in most of the books that are out there. It's just opinion. We don't want opinion. We want to know what God has said in His Word, period. And wherever that takes us is where we need to go. Now, primary to understanding the Scriptures is that clear passages must govern difficult passages. In other words, when God makes a very clear statement, that clarifies the things that are confusing. That makes sense? Well, there's quite a few things in Scripture that are very clear about divorce. Let me give you some of these. First of all, we've already seen this, God's intention for marriage is that it's permanent. That's clear, right? Genesis 2:24, what Jesus said here in Matthew 19:4-8. That's clear. That's His intention. That's His moral will. Second, Malachi 2:16, often quoted, very direct statement, God hates divorce. He hates it. But there's a lot of things God hates that still happens. He hates sin. Yet He still extends to us forgiveness, doesn't He? But He hates it. So it's not going to be something good. Third, one time and one time only do we find in Scripture a command from God to divorce, and that's in Ezra chapter 10. A very particular case, the priest had started marrying foreign wives contrary to the Mosaic law, and they were in danger of forfeiting their whole priesthood. So in the one case, God commands them to put away these foreign wives. They were still responsible for them, but they were no longer to be their wife. They just had to carry the financial burden for them. Four, we find there are several scriptures that in which God allows for divorce in very particular circumstances, very particular situations. Let me give those to you. Exodus chapter 20, verses 7 and forward. In this particular case, a Hebrew slave is made the wife of her master. Her husband then will not perform his marital duties. She then can leave him with no money being paid to redeem her as a slave. Obviously, we don't have a whole lot of people fitting that condition anymore. But that's one case. Second, Deuteronomy chapter 21, starting in verse 10. In this, a woman is captured during a war, and she is made the wife of one of the men of Israel. And then he proclaims that he has no delight in her. She then can be released to wherever she will go, but she cannot be sold as merchandise. Remember, she's booty because she was captured in war as a slave because she's been humbled. Okay, obviously, there's not a whole lot of that going on anymore either. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. We've already looked at this. A wife finds no favor in her husband's eyes because of some indecency in her, whatever that is. Fifth, we also find that God regulated divorce in certain situations, and in certain situations, he says, it cannot take place. Now, that necessarily implies that in other situations, it could take place. Now, this is where I said that it could be the punishment. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 through 19. A man marries a woman. He then turns against her and defames her, claiming he did not find her a virgin when he married her. If her parents bring out the proof of her virginity, the man is to be chastised and fined. The fine is paid to the father. And, quote, she shall remain his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. Somehow I have a feeling she may exact revenge. This could be a punishment. Another case, same chapter, Deuteronomy 22, 28 and 29. A man finds a virgin that is not engaged. He seizes her, lies with her, and they are discovered. He must pay a fine to the girl's father. It's essentially a dowry. And again, quote, she shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. That, again, could be a punishment. Deuteronomy, chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. There are restrictions given. I've always already pointed out. A woman divorced, then married to another man, cannot return to the first husband, regardless if she becomes a widow or is divorced again. That's a restriction. Sixth, we also find in Scripture that divorcees, that is, those who've been divorced, are treated differently in certain circumstances. For example, in Leviticus chapter 21, verses 7 and 14, a priest could not marry a harlot or a divorced woman, but only a virgin of his own people. Divorced people were excluded from being able to marry a priest. Leviticus 22, 13, a priest's daughter who is widowed or divorced and has no children of her own to support her can return home and eat of her father's food, but no layman shall eat of it. So she actually can go back. That's allowed. And in Numbers 30, verse 9, the vow of a woman can be annulled by her father or her husband if she's married. But a widow or the divorced woman will be held to the vows. And finally, we find that God used the analogy of divorce to express his dealings with Israel at the time of the captivity. Isaiah 50, Jeremiah 3 are examples of that. Those are clear in Scripture. They're spelled out. They're direct. Now, with all that in mind, we can now seek to understand what does Jesus mean here in Matthew 5, 32 and 19, 9. Now, in our limited time, I cannot be completely exhaustive, But I will cover the major arguments for those views that restrict divorce to something they can find in the Scriptures. Those of you that want to have it for any cause, any reason, frankly, they're just not biblical. So we're not even going to deal with that. They're just off the wall. They're wrong. There are restrictions placed in Scripture on divorce. Well, what about those views that have that? Now, whatever view I take, understand there are people who will disagree with me. You might even disagree with me. But I am comfortable with the view that I take. I've studied this for a long time. I believe this has the best backing of Scripture. And it also happens to be the majority view among conservative biblical scholars of the past century. Now, the majority is not always right, but it is kind of comfortable to be within the majority sometimes. But just because the majority doesn't mean it's right. The question is, what does the Scripture say? So you need to follow the logic of my arguments with what the Scriptures say to understand whether I'm correct or not. Now, first of all, there are those that believe the Bible teaches no divorce at all, period. Or they teach that if divorce does occur, no remarriage is allowed. And that's a very common view among fundamentalists. Now, certainly it is God's intent, and this is how they build their case, because it's stated directly, God's intent for marriage is to be permanent. So that's what they're camping on. But we have a problem because we've already looked and seen that there are exceptions to that. So to say that it always is true, now what do we do with these other sections of Scripture? In addition, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, it states that Joseph was a righteous man, even though he desired to put Mary away, and that word put away is the direct word for divorce, apaluo, because she was found with child. Now remember, Joseph was legally bound to Mary because they're betrothed. And in ancient Judaism, if you were betrothed, it's a legal relationship. Similar to our engagements, but our engagements aren't really legal. The only thing there is convention. You know, if you break the engagement, you may lose the ring. Guys, remember that. If you break the engagement, she gets the ring. Okay? She deserves it. Now, ladies, if you break the engagement, he gets the ring back. Fair? But that's it. You don't have to go to court and get legal papers filed to say our engagement's broken. They did. So divorce is what Joseph would have to do because he found out Mary is pregnant. He is not the father. It's only by the intervention of the Holy Spirit that he believes that it is the Holy Spirit that has caused her to be with child, and so he marries her instead of divorces her. The point here is that Scripture says he was a righteous man, even though he desired to divorce her. Now, all the other views on divorce are directly related to understanding the meaning of porneia here in verses 5:32 and 19:9. Now, the first view in this category is that divorce is only allowed for adultery. However, if Jesus had meant only adultery, he would have said adultery. In fact, the very specific Greek word for adultery, kao, is used in both of those passages. So if he meant it, he could have used it because it's already there. Adultery is what happens as a result of a divorce that's not based on porneia. Now, some also view porneia as used here as a reference to only premarital sexual intercourse. There are two opinions within this view. The first is that it refers to a sexual sin during the betrothal period, but before the wedding. The strength of that view is that in Matthew, and both of these passages are in Matthew, is you're trying to deal with Joseph. He's declared to be a righteous man because he's desiring to put away Mary. How then can that be? So they would say, it's betrothal period. She's found to be with child by somebody else. Therefore, he's righteous to do this. Therefore, that's what Porneia is talking about. Well, it does allow him to be considered a righteous man, but so would a general view of porneia allow Joseph to be considered a righteous man without that kind of a narrow restriction. Either one would allow it. So that doesn't force it to there. The second idea is that this refers to the case in which the woman is supposed to be a virgin, turns out not to be one, such as we discussed or pointed out in Deuteronomy 22:13-21. Now, the problem with both of these ideas is that the immediate context, nor the context of the reference to passage back in Deuteronomy 24, gives any kind of restriction, such as being advocated, that it's only during the betrothal period. So it's very doubtful that those listening to the Sermon on the Mount or the Pharisees who came to question Jesus would understand it in such a context. In fact, they both end up promoting a very odd, at least to me, it's a very odd idea. Fornication before marriage is serious and can result in adultery, or result in divorce, but adultery after the wedding cannot. That doesn't make much sense. Another view held by a few is that porneia here is a reference to marriage to too near a relative. This is called consanguinity. There's a big word, consanguinity. Marriage to too near a relative. It's a very confusing view. It takes a lot of mental gymnastics to even follow it. It basically comes down to, they go to Leviticus 18 and says, this spells out of all the relatives you have by marriage or blood that are too close in relationship to you to marry. If you marry one of those, you'll have to divorce them, or at least you can divorce them. That's their argument. Problem is, Leviticus 18 also defines out some other sins that fit the general definition of porneia. All sorts of sexual sins. And that brings us really back to, well, what does porneia mean? Because that's going to be central. Porneia is the most general term for sexual immorality. And in fact, Leviticus 18 does list these things out. And it includes fornication, adultery, incest, homosexuality, and bestiality. It's a very general word, and it can refer to any of those things. Only context can tell you if it is being narrowed in its meaning. So the context is always very important. All these specific sins then fit within this general idea of porneia, and every lexicon shows this to be true. So again, to single any narrow meaning, there's going to have to be something demonstrated in the context that it is a narrow meaning being talked about. Otherwise, it's a very general term. The context in both Matthew 5 and 19 is general, not specific. There's nothing indicating that those listening would have understood anything other than Jesus meant a general reference to sexual immoralities. If Jesus did desire a narrow meaning, he could have used one of many terms to narrow it down, but he doesn't. In both cases, he uses the most broad term for sexual immorality. In addition, Jesus' correction of the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, both in the Sermon on the Mount and to the scribes, and in Matthew 19, the Pharisees, to them was huge. They had divorce for any reason, and now he's restricting it only to sexual immorality. That's why the very strong reaction to what Jesus says in Matthew 19. They're astounded. How can this be? In fact, even his disciples say, then why would a man want to get married if he can't get a good wife? What kind of guys are you? That was their mindset. Why would you get married if you can't get rid of her? And so they were shocked. I think there's a lot of people doing the same thing today, aren't they? They enter into marriage with prenuptial agreements that have all sorts of clauses for divorce. No wonder they break up. They never planned to stay together. That wasn't their interest. Divorce for cause of sexual immorality is an extension of God's mercy to the sinner. The Mosaic Law demanded death for every single one of these sins in Leviticus 18. If porneia occurred, the Mosaic Law said, you deserve to die. It required it. And yet, by the time of Joseph and Mary, we already find that divorce had become an acceptable substitute for the death penalty. Now, part of that, in their case, is going to be the fact that Israel was under Roman rule, and Roman rule would not allow them to carry out a death penalty without their approval. Now, they did it often anyway, but they weren't supposed to. Remember, Mary was betrothed to Joseph, therefore considered married. She's pregnant by someone other than Joseph. She makes no claim to being raped. The penalty in Deuteronomy 22 is death. But yet, Joseph is seen righteous, even though he's not carrying out that penalty. Instead, he's seeking to divorce her. God, in his mercy, was allowing divorce to substitute for death that should have occurred. The practice may have come from his own dealings with Israel. In many passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah 50, Jeremiah 3, or just two of them, we find that God uses this analogy, that Israel has played the harlot. Israel has been adulterous. Israel has been immoral. In fact, in Jeremiah 3:8, it uses the term describing her idolatry with the false gods, this false worship of false gods, as all the adulteries of faithless Israel. The analogy should have demanded the death of the nation. Instead, God is merciful and gracious, and though he divorced her, that's the captivity period, God would not be angry forever. He calls them back to repentance and a return to him. Jeremiah 3:12. We find in Jesus' own practice this mercy. The woman caught in the very act of adultery was brought to him. Now there's hypocrisy. She's caught in the act, but only she is brought. Where's the guy? So he exposes the hypocrisy there. But Jesus did not exact the death penalty upon her. Didn't advocate it, didn't even mention it. What he did is call her to repentance and to go and sin no more. The exception clause in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9 is a general reference to sexual sins. It would include adultery, fornication, incest, homosexuality, bestiality. All of those sins destroy the monogamous nature of the marriage relationship. In marriage, the two cleave. They become one flesh. They're no longer two. They're one flesh. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, there's an interesting statement that Paul makes here about this joining together and its ramifications. It indicates that a monogamous relationship is destroyed when there is sexual sin outside of it. Paul says this, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the two will become one flesh." It is God's extended mercy to the sinning partner that he or she is not put to death as the Old Testament law demanded. Now, remarriage is assumed in both passages. In fact, in Matthew 5:32, the man who divorces his wife for a reason other than sexual immorality, it states he causes her to commit adultery, but when? When she remarries. Also says adultery occurs when some other man marries her and she's not been divorced for the right reason. It is the remarriage that causes the adultery. Jesus' inclusion, the exception clauses for porneia, again, is not approval for divorce. That's critical to understand. He's not approving it. He's only explaining the one instance in which, when divorce occurs, a remarriage that happens, it's assumed it's going to happen, especially so in the ancient world, because how's a woman going to support herself? They didn't have careers like occur often in our society. They were dependent upon the man to provide. She was going to get remarried to survive. This is the only exception when such could happen and additional adultery does not occur. Jesus is clear. He isn't permitting it. He isn't approving it. He's not advocating it. He's simply giving an exception that when it occurs, this does not result in more adultery. Divorce occurs because of hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. Anything else only multiplies adultery. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 7, because I need to deal with this passage. We're going to deal with this quickly, But Paul makes some very significant statements here dealing with marital separation. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse 10. It says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or be else reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away." No, that none of those are the words for divorce. It is to go away. Now, the Scriptures give room for separation. Understand that. You don't have to stay with an abusive spouse. Frankly, such a person needs to be in jail. The church should be a haven for those who are abused, not a place that tries to force abused people back into a dangerous situation. And there are churches that do that. That's wrong. The problem has to be corrected before reconciliation can take place. Correct the problem. Make it safe and help them work through the issue so they can be together again. But note that in these situations, the goal is either reconciliation, or if you cannot reconcile, you remain single. That's it. Paul's clear on that. Right? Let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled. That's it. Those are the options. Now remember, again, in ancient Judaism as well as in ancient Roman society, the man had the right to divorce, not the woman. That's why it's always presented this way. Now he continues. Look at verse 12. "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. A woman who has an unbelieving husband, he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" Paul's thrust here is understand that your marriage is still something that's God-given. You are his blessing to the other person, even though they're not saved. You are the one who brings a sanctification into the relationship, a holiness into the relationship. And you do not know at what point God is going to bring that spouse to salvation. You will have something to do it by your behavior, by your respect, by your love. If you are fulfilling your part, do that and see God at work. At the same time, if you are doing all you can reasonably do, striving to stay together, but this unbelieving spouse refuses to live with you because he cannot stand your Christianity, and let me be emphatic on that, the reason for them leaving is they cannot stand you walking with Christ. I've run into people who purposely sought to do all sorts of things to irritate their non-Christian spouse so they would leave. And then they want to justify themselves under this. There's no justification there. The reason they would leave is they don't like your Christianity. You will not participate in their sin. That's why they would leave. In addition, a spouse that continues to be unfaithful needs to choose between you and their paramour. We've actually had that situation a couple times in our own church. They can't have both. Yet there's a lot of men that would be happy to have that. Out having my fun, and then she's taking care of the home. That's not right either. That issue can be forced. And it's a very simple one. Her or me? Or if it's the other way, him or me? You need to make a decision. I'm willing to forgive. I'm willing to work with you. But you need to make a choice. Please note that in this passage, there is no approval for divorce and remarriage, though a lot of writers try to write it in. It doesn't deal with the issue. It deals with marriage and separation only. The separation may end in a divorce. It does not deal with remarriage. It doesn't assume remarriage. In fact, the one clear statement is to remain single. Why? Because Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 still apply. There's still only one exception that allows for a remarriage in which more adultery will not occur. And that is that the divorce is on the basis of sexual immorality on the part of the spouse. Now, these scriptures passages give serious warning about seeking a reason to get divorced. And there's many people claiming to be Christians that are doing just that. As Christians, we should be committed to marriage to reflect God's design for it. And that includes those of you who are unequally yoked. You are still pursuing God's design for it, that God will be glorified in the midst of it, and sometimes it can be very, very difficult. Let God do the work. You want to reflect God's original design. If divorce occurs for a Christian, it should only be because the other spouse has become hardened in their heart and are committing sexual sin. That's when the divorce would occur. It is the other person that pursues it and does it. That other person is already an abomination before God because of their sin. Frankly, it is God's mercy that they're left alive. If we were under Old Testament law, they'd be stoned. It's mercy that God's granted. They are alive. Their remarriage will increase adultery. But the quote-unquote innocent party, the one who's not been involved in this, ended up with a divorce because of their spouse's sexual infidelity and refusal to change. If they get divorced and remarried, there would not be additional adultery. But even in the situations in which a spouse has committed porneia of some sort, we have examples in Scripture of how we should behave. Hosea was given as an example to the nation of Israel. But it's also an example for marriage. Hosea was willing to forgive and kept seeking reconciliation with a wife who had become a prostitute. Then again, there's Jesus' example of forgiveness in Matthew 18, his instructions on it. You see, those who are truly righteous desire to be merciful and forgiving because that reflects Christ. That's what we strive. That's how we should respond. We extend mercy and forgiveness to those who will repent. We offer to those who will not, praying and begging them to change, to turn, to change their minds. So again, if divorce occurs, it should only be because your spouse has become hard in heart, not because your heart has become hardened. This is also how we need to respond to fellow believers who've been through divorce, even if they are the guilty party. Let me repeat that. This is how we should respond to other believers who've been through divorce, even if they are the guilty party. Forgiveness is given to all who repent. Are adultery and divorce some sort of unique sins? They're sin. We offer forgiveness to all because that's what Christ does. He forgives all sin. He paid the price for all sin. Now, there still be consequences. As much as we'd like to take those away, you can't. There are consequences. Their life is going to be very complex. But forgiveness is extended. And understand that when God washes, sanctifies, and justifies someone in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are new creatures and they are clean. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 1 Corinthians 6:11 and 12. Sanctified, washed, cleansed. Because of what Christ has done. Now, we've not discussed every passage dealing with divorce, but we've dealt with the heart of the matter. There's a synopsis of divorce that's in the literature rack. I put it there yesterday. It summarizes a lot of these arguments for you. It also has on there how I counsel people. And I want you to know what happens when people come and they've got marriage problems. First of all, I never counsel anyone to divorce, period. That includes when it appears that There would be no adultery on their part since the spouse is committing sexual sin. I still don't counsel them to divorce. I may counsel for separation under certain circumstances, and I have. I have counseled for this, I'm trying to think of a nice term for an adulterous man who absolutely refuses to change, force him to make a decision. It's the other woman or me, but you can't have us both. I have counseled for that. I also counseled to pursue legal actions. If a husband is physically abusive, or frankly, if a wife is, because that does occur, there needs to be legal action. And yes, that could escalate. All the point is, they need to be in jail, period. Third, I encourage reconciliation until it is no longer possible, period. When would it not be possible? When the ex-spouse has died or remarried. That's following Paul's directives in 1 Corinthians 7:11, the example of Hosea. Fourth, when a professing believer seeks a divorce for a reason other than sexual sin on the part of their spouse, I do pursue church discipline. Why? Because they're breaking a very clear commandment of Christ, and they're compounding sin. They need to be warned, corrected, and the church needs to be warned about it too. And fifth, if there is remarriage, it's a case-by-case basis because there's a lot of factors that have to be looked at. What are the circumstances of divorce? Who committed what sin? Whether they were Christians at the time? What's the possibility of reconciliation with the former spouse? What is their own walk with the Lord like? Even if someone is pretty clean and could remarry and not be adulterous, their own walk with the Lord may be such a mess that they make a really bad marriage partner. They need to get their life straightened out. So remarriage is a case-by-case basis. Let me close with what I said last week. Divorce is a terrible tragedy. It's horrible. There's a high cost financially. There's a high cost personally. There's a high cost spiritually. There has been an extremely high cost to our society. It destroys God's plan for the family. Divorce will almost always have lasting effects that cannot be changed. But God can heal, and He can restore. Those who are damaged by divorce, God can change it so that you're useful for His kingdom. And that's regardless of what particular sin was committed or who committed it. Divorce is always caused by sin. Some sin somewhere, but it's not unforgivable sin. And anyone that looks down on another Christian just because they've been divorced is the same danger as the self-righteous Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes, because that's how they viewed things. I went through our directory. I added it up. Just over a quarter of the families in our church have been through divorce. Another quarter are children of divorced parents. And yet, God changes things, doesn't He? He is able to bring about forgiveness for those who have sinned, and He's able to bring about healing for those who have suffered, for those who have been hurt so badly by it. That's what our Lord has done for us when He died on the cross. Sin is paid for. And because the Holy Spirit indwells us, He enables us to react as God does toward those who have hurt us. To be able to say, even with Jesus, to forgive those who are sinning against us. To love our enemies. To pray for those who persecute us. That's Christ working through us. Our hope is always going to be bound back into the cross, isn't it? No matter what kinds of things we have suffered. And divorce is just one of them. Or being the child of someone, or parents who divorced, and you know the back and forth and all that goes on. Hope is in Christ. That's where you always should take people. So we're never looking for a reason to get divorced. We're looking for a reason to glorify God. How can I glorify Him in whatever my situation is at the moment? How can I bring honor and glory to Him? And how can I encourage and help those who are struggling in the midst of some of these things to do the same. Father, we are grateful for what your word tells us, because it doesn't tell us what we want to hear. It tells us what we need to hear. It tells us what your will is, your desires are, your commandments are. Father, it tells us how we can become like the Lord Jesus Christ in character. Father, that is our desire. That is why we gather to worship together. It's not just worshiping of you, but it's worshiping you beyond just being gathered together, but helping one another become like Christ, so that worship is the day in and day out of life in everything we do. For we do understand, the more we are like Christ, the more our life honors you. And that's part of our worship of you. And you are worthy of it. Father, help us as we strive to deal with what may be in our own life, our own struggles, but Father, also to be used by you and those who are struggling, for those who have been hurt, that we might be your salve, the balm that you use to help comfort, direct, encourage, pointing them to stability in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.